For page 749, if that would be of help to you, in our seat Bibles. We're going to read this morning from the first 12 verses. And again, just by way of reminder, we, Lord willing, all spirit and Lord willing, we'll have about, counting this sermon, three sermons left, and we've accomplished what we never thought we could. Okay, let's hear the word of the Lord. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. If you would, let's bow together now. Let's pray to our Father in heaven. We've sung to him. Now it's time to pray to him. God and Father, we ask as we turn to our Bibles together this morning, it is to you that we look in order that we might be taught by your Spirit through your living word. We very much confess our inability to speak, to listen, to understand, and apply your truth. So we cast ourselves upon your mercy, knowing that our need is not partial. God, it is total. So we want you, Father, to accomplish your purposes today, that you would bring your word to bear in our lives. For not many of us are wise by human standards, and not many of us are influential or of noble birth. God, you chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. You chose the weak things to shame the strong, the lowly, and the despised things, so that no one may boast before you. So our only boast this morning is Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen. Now, Father, we look to you now for help. For Jesus' sake, amen. You know this hymn, up from the grave he rose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. He rose victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Jesus Christ arose. Now, here we are this morning in the final chapter of Luke's gospel. This chapter begins with the resurrection and will end with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Is as a result that we've been saying many weeks now, as a result of Luke's careful investigation. And we have referred to those opening words often because we needed to, and we need to because of the times. Because in these times, so many, perhaps too many, ignore the fact that Luke's careful investigation of the truth as it is in Jesus is to constrain how we come to these chapters. Whether one is reading the gospel, or one is a speaker of this gospel, or one is writing in a way that uses these gospel verses, and so would try to make some application, Luke's conclusion to his careful investigation constrains us so that we are able to make, as the sole basis of how we read the gospel, how we understand the gospel, and how we would preach and teach the gospel, the sole basis is we would know the truth as it is in Jesus. So the first question that we should ask as we open up this gospel, as we read it ourselves, as we listen to it being taught, is not what that it means and what can I make it mean, but what does it mean in light of the truth of Jesus Christ? So how does this orderly, carefully investigated account help us know that Jesus Christ is the born, lived, crucified, risen, ascended Christ, who is the only Savior that can save us from our sins, which, as we've said, separate us from God, excite His wrath, a sin that separates us from one another and excites our wrath towards one another, and a sin that separates us even from ourselves and puts us at odds with ourselves, believing the lie that says that we are to be the preoccupation of our existence, which has let down so many people throughout history. In other words, Luke is not writing his gospel to give us a buzz or to give us a competitive edge or even to recharge our batteries. No, he's writing to give us certainty about Jesus Christ. This is history, this is verifiable history, in order that we may have a soundness to our faith that is unshakable, that is unbreakable, that is actually spreadable, and a faith that is not seasonal, so that we're only allowed to talk about Easter things at Easter time. How could that be ever? Because we need what we read to be true every day of our lives. But what we said last time, we'll say again this time, not everybody believes this, and certainly not everybody believes the resurrection. So some people believe that the resurrection is simply a metaphor. PBS, Easter time 2010, the clergyman, the nice clergyman on the TV said, Jesus' purpose lives on, but he's still physically dead. His resurrection is a metaphor so that his teaching may live on, but he doesn't live on. So right off the bat, I started hating metaphors. No, just kidding. The clergyman goes on to say that Christ's power and personality and his purpose for living is still alive, but Jesus Christ is not alive. Now, but it's at that point that I started my awful habit that I do too much. And that's when I started talking to the TV. Didn't have anything in my hands to throw at the TV. I was just talking to the TV, and I started quoting the scripture, Revelation 1:18. Behold, I was dead, but now I am alive. I am alive forevermore. Or Luke 9:22 at the very last part that says he must be killed, the Son of Man must be killed, but on the third day be raised to life. Now, some people believe that, but some people believe this, that all these resurrection accounts that we have in the gospel, because if you put them side by side, they actually don't sound a whole lot alike. They don't add up. So if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and their resurrection accounts, and compare them on the surface, it very much appears that there is a difference, and they're not wrong when they say that. However, the general rule of thumb here is that the differences which are real are not the centrality of the faith, because the differences are akin to the kind you get reading newspapers. So for example, you take the New York Times, you take the Wall Street Journal, and the USA Today, and you can compare a similar story. While the stories probably don't have any flat-out contradictions of the essential facts, but if those stories were written exactly alike, then right off the bat we should be suspicious. It's like they all got together in a room and just put it together and put it out. The gospel resurrection accounts are not written exactly alike. Indeed, in the apparent differences of the gospel record, not only is it very much possible to harmonize the so-called differences, but the very fact that there are differences in the resurrection accounts speak to the credibility of the gospel writers. Now, let me tell you what I mean. When you read the gospels separately, you're not reading talking points. You're not reading the writings of a group of religious men who in the first century got together and somewhere in Palestine and sat in a room to try to get all their stories straight. This is not a carefully manufactured dishonesty. No, what you're reading is eyewitness accounts with variation in the details that have stood the test of time, including the first time they were unleashed to the world, details which the different writers chose to give that kind of stood in line with their gospel accounts, and they do not contradict the eyewitnesses' accounts of each one, and they certainly do not contradict the main and plain truth that each of us need, that Jesus did die and that Jesus was buried and that Jesus is no longer in the grave because, as we said at the very beginning, up from the grave he arose. Now, if you need some help with that kind of thinking, let me go to the very bottom of things. And I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room this has happened to. So you're riding along with your spouse in your vehicle, and you see X, and you report X as X, and they see Y, and they report Y as Y. And you see the same thing, but you both have different explanations of what you saw, even though the details probably would work themselves out to a similar fashion. So that's the case with what we see, but sometimes it's even what we say, right? Am I the only one in here that have said to my wife, I just said X, and she said, no, you didn't, you just said Y, right? And there we go. Bing, the bell is on. Honey, I said X. No, you said Y. Honey, I said X. No, you said Y. And then the look comes. Right? The look comes, and then somebody's life flashes before their eyes. Guess who? Right? And all of a sudden, Y seems really, really right. But not because she said it was. Frank Morris, he was an agnostic. He is a journalist. He set out to write a book disproving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? He did a careful investigation to try to prove this whole thing was a lie. In his careful investigation, he had a personal transformation because of his investigation, and he wrote in the book's introduction these words. This study is in some way so unusual and provocative that the writer thinks it is desirable to state here very briefly how the book came to take its present form. In one sense, it could have taken no other, for it is essentially a confession. The inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of evidence to write another. Now that is fantastic. Christianity is not a blind faith. It is not superstitious or some kind of superstition. Christianity is stout. And again, I say to you again and again, week by week, that this Jesus in the book of Luke or the Gospel of Luke is the one that we have to keep before our eyes every day as the sole basis of our acceptance and status with God. Because quite frankly, I'm beginning to think that there might be a whole generation of Christians who have grown up with a firm belief in the resurrection, but under the persuasion that God's love for them is determined by how events unfold for them, and they are the decisive factor of those events, so that they would measure his love by their effort and by positive or negative events that come their way. In other words, they would measure God's love for them by events that happened to them rather than measure God's love by the central event of the universe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, there was a time when the phrase, he is risen, and just ask yourself, when's the last time you told anybody that or even told yourself that he is risen? There was a time when the phrase, he is risen, was enough to set hearts on fire for Jesus Christ. Now, I do hope this is still the time. Now, we have points, as we usually do, and our first point is pretty simple. The women were wondering. Verse 1 there, if your Bible is open, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And here we are again with the ladies. I've started thinking of these ladies as the lovely ladies because they do such wonderful things. They played a major role in the life of Jesus. If your Bibles are open, again, chapter 23, verse 27, the women. Verse 49, the women. Verse 55, the women. The women that have wept for Jesus. They have followed Jesus. Now they want to give Jesus a proper burial. The women who were very, very loyal, very, very brave, and they behave very, very beautifully. They are beautiful women. They are beautiful women by dint of their lovely behavior. So they set aside time and energy and resources for Jesus, and they do their very best for Jesus. They have commitment followed by timely action. Now, is it significant that the first witnesses of the resurrection were these women? I think it surely is. Listen to the Bible. 1 Samuel 2:30. I will honor those who honor me. I will honor those who honor me. There is a strong sense here that there was loyalty here by these ladies, and their loyalty was honored by the risen Christ. Most of you probably know this, but in the first century, in a court of law, the testimony of a woman is essentially useless, or would be essentially useless. But that doesn't matter, because the highest court in the universe gives these ladies a better word. So they're going to the tomb. Why are they going to the tomb? Well, they're going to the tomb because they want to anoint a body that has been dead now for 3 days. So why are they going to go to a tomb to anoint a dead body for 3 days? Well, because they think that the man in that tomb is worthy of a proper, honorable burial, and they seek to give him that. So what is happening here? What should be simple? Love is at work here, right? And when love is at work, men and women do some of the most extraordinary things. When love is at work, men and women sometimes let their hearts rule their heads. Let me tell you what I mean. Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16. The ladies are on the way to their tomb, and on the way to the tomb, it is only then when they discuss the thing, who is going to roll the stone away. The Greek phrase that's used here indicates a big question. Who will roll the stone away for us? That's how it would literally read in the Greek. Meaning they didn't know what they would do about the stone when they arrived. But they wanted to do this right thing for Christ. So they're quickly on their way. They have all their ducks in a row except one. And isn't it sad that they could not have called on a disciple to help them move the stone? Why couldn't they have called on a disciple? Because they were hiding out of fear. The men were hiding out of fear. So you have brave women serving Jesus out of love, and you have men hiding because of Jesus out of fear. Don't let that be a picture of any contemporary church in the West. Don't let that, men, don't let that be a picture of the church in the West. The women arrive at the tomb, verses 2 and 3. When you look at verse 2 and 3, they tell us what they thought they would encounter and did not, and what they thought they would discover and did not as well. They found a stone where they actually needed it to be, right? It was rolled away. But they also did not find the body where they thought it would be, which takes us straight to verse 4, and the women wondering. Now, those of you who know me, you know I love music, and I started thinking of that wah, 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 wondering, right? It's summertime, it's kind of a good song. Don't let that distract you. And don't think that I'm going to sing it right now. The word that Luke uses there for wondering it's actually a really important word. It has this idea of a well-thought-through perplexity. So what Luke is trying to tell us is that these ladies were at their wits' end. In other words, they were at their wits' end because they had thought through every line they could think of fully, and they came up with the conclusion that they couldn't conclude what had happened. You understand what I'm saying? They thought through everything they could on the human level, and they couldn't come up with any conclusion of what had happened. They were dealing with this event on the level of what is called human empiricism, right? Who wants to hear that word on a Sunday morning? But I want to tell you that word because it's an important word. It's a common human problem. Human empiricism essentially is this. One thinks things through, but only in light of their personal experience as the sole basis of their source of knowledge. Which means if they've never experienced it, then it must not be true. Which means they leave God out of the question. Which means they leave the supernatural out of the question. Which means they let all their lines of thinking be only earthbound alone. Which means their last resort is only themselves. And speaking as a human being who took a good look at himself in the mirror this morning, if my last resort is me, then I am in a pitiful, sorry state. And that's the point that Luke is trying to make. The best these women can do before the angels give them the word of the Lord was, as they thought things through, there was massive unbelief, and they were put at a place utterly at a loss. Essentially, mentally and physically, they were stopped dead in their tracks. No body, no covered tomb, no real use for the spices and perfumes that we brought at the very end of chapter 23. and no resurrection, because we could be certain that of all their lines of wandering, none of these ladies, as brave and loyal and lovely and beautiful as they were saying to themselves, oh yeah, I know what this means. It means that Jesus Christ is risen. Yay, Christ is risen. Now the last thing on their mind is the resurrection, just like the last thing on so many people's mind is what will take place after their death, right? Again, human empiricism. Hey, all we have is now. Hey, all that matters is that we're happy now. No, that is not all that matters. It does not matter now, those things that you think. So they saw the death of Christ with their own eyes. Any hope of a Messiah was surely spent because, and you need to know this, and I think most of you do know this, when they thought of Messiah, they thought of a Jewish king, right? Overthrow the pagans, the temple would be rebuilt, they'd put a throne in the temple, and this Messiah would rule the whole world as God's justice would be established on the earth from that point in the temple in Jerusalem. There are some people that kind of think that now. And here was a story that was in search of an ending. But again, these women who follow Christ all the way to the end would have no doubt thought this way. And so the crucifixion would have been just to them a sad ending to the career of a good man whose name was Jesus, but certainly not Jesus the Christ. And again, that is a great picture here, that the unbelief of the ladies, knowing what we know now, is a great picture for those of us who think, you know, we've gone too far. It can't be helped. There's no way I can be forgiven. There's no way I can be restored. There's no way that I could actually be blessed by God. Right? I've crossed the line of no return. You just hush. As long as there's breath, there is hope. And it's not because if there's breath, because there's hope, because of a resurrection. Now, if you think with me, because I think these things all the time, I'm thinking, why did Christianity spread so darn fast in the first century, and why did it spread so darn slow in the 21st century? And here's the answer. Christianity in the first century was essentially always, all the time, a message of redemption. It wasn't how to, it wasn't Mr. Fix-It, it wasn't here's how you can have this. It was always a message of redemption. You can be forgiven. There is hope. There was no muddle-headedness. In the early days, it was clear. It was dogmatic. It was history. It was about the death of Christ. It was about the salvation of Christ. It was that there is a judgment coming and there is forgiveness offered. Square statements. People felt. They felt it. Then they had to make a choice. And a great number of people made that choice. Okay, so first point, we had the women wondering. Secondly, the women remembering, because it was at that very moment there, verse 4b, suddenly in verse 4b, we read two men dressed like Elton John from the 1970s stood beside them, right? That's the picture I had in my head, you know, clothes that are just like, wow. And if you don't know who Elton John is and you know nothing about the 70s, Google the pictures and you'll see that I'm close to accurate. I mean, come on, every time you see an angel portrayed for us, they're not real close to what the Old and New Testament portray as angels. Two men in clothes that gleam like lightning stood beside them. How do we know they're angels? John tells us, chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 12, there were two angels present there. So we have an angelic supernatural encounter. And Luke explains to us the best way he could. He's a doctor. He has an analytical mind. He has a calculated mind. How many men? One, two, fine. What are they wearing? Well, they're wearing clothes that look like lightning. Fine. In other words, there was no whites that were ever whiter or brighter than these two guys' duds. Angels from heaven, sent by God, have something wonderful to say. But it's kind of a funny thing about angels, right? Most people have no trouble with angels. They have no trouble with angels announcing Christ's birth, right? The beautiful stuff, angels, baby, it's very, very cute. And there's many people who tell us they've been touched by an angel. Fantastic. They have no problem being touched by an angel. But many people, of course, have trouble because they don't want a resurrection. They have trouble with a grown-up Jesus that was bloody and hanging on a cross, dying for their sin. And now a cleaned up Jesus who has risen, ascended on the throne, because Jesus is master of all. They don't want that Jesus. And we need to think those things through. But there's probably a question that some of you have, what or who are angels? Let me just give it to you in one brief statement. Angels are messengers of God. In the Old and New Testament, they're portrayed as masculine. That's the terminology that's used for them. They have eyes that are always turned to their master's call. They are ready to execute his orders at a moment's notice. They never question what their master has said. They just do what they're told. Daniel tells us that there's thousands upon thousands of angels that are standing before the throne of God Almighty, and they are ready to minister to God, to serve God, and ready to do his bidding as he dispatches them. Now that's an awesome picture of God's power, and it's an awesome picture of the angels and their work. So we have two angels that appear. The women, as you can see there, they're frightened. Understandably, they're frightened. And they go straight to the ground face first. But the angels are kind of unmoved by this. They go right to their brains. And they say a question straight. Verse 5b, why do you look for the living among the dead? Now, if you're thinking, that's kind of a mild rebuke. Because the fact of the matter is they weren't looking for a dead person. They weren't looking for an alive person. They were looking for a dead person. So an alive person was nowhere on their radar. The spices and perfumes tell us that. So what they were doing was essentially looking for Jesus in all the wrong places. It's another song, but don't go there, okay? They were looking for Jesus in all the wrong places. It's a common problem. Hey, Jesus, are you in those mystical chants? Hey, Jesus, are you in those religious diets? Hey, Jesus, are you in those creams and lotions that the New Age movement kind of depend on to calm us down and soothe us? Hey, Jesus, are you in a political movement? Hey, Jesus, where are you? Hey, Jesus, are you in that auditing machine of Scientology where they hook you up and they take out all your negative engrams? Jesus, are you there? See, that's the question that the world asks. These women had some sense of a resurrection. That's John 11. You should read it this afternoon. They had a general sense of a resurrection on the last day, but the very last thing on their mind was that Jesus would rise from the dead so soon, and that he would rise from the dead this way. Now stay with me. The angels follow their question, why do you look for the living among the dead, with an imperative statement. It's a command. He is not risen. He is not here. He is risen. Verse 6, he is not here. He is risen. An imperative statement, then followed by a theological question. Right? This is a sword drill. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Right? Remember how he told you? Now you stay with me. What's happening here? And I want you to think with me, because this could be startling to some of us. The women's confusion all of a sudden gives way to a measured clarity. Why? Why does the women's confusion give way to a measure of clarity? Well, I can tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't that they saw an empty tomb. And it wasn't because they met two angels. I want you to see that. What happens is, when they hear the living word of God, then all of a sudden things begin to change. People say that all the time, right? I would believe Jesus, or I'd be a Christian, or they might even say, I'd be a better Christian if only I saw this. If I saw Jesus, yes, I'd believe. If I felt that, then I would. If I had this happen to me, if this had not happened to me, then I would go all in. Now, I want you to stay with me. Before these ladies, you have an empty tomb, no belief. Before the ladies, you have two angels, no belief. And nothing happens until what? Until the angel begins to speak theologically, until the angel gives them a brief sermon, until they speak the yet-to-be Bible words. Before the angels speak the word of the Lord. And when the angels speak the word of the Lord, then all of a sudden things start happening. Things start happening. What was the word of the Lord that they spoke? Verse 7, remember when, we could say in our vernacular, remember in the Bible, the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified and on the third day be raised again. And it was at that point, verse 8, that they remember the words of Christ. They interpret what the angel had said in light of all these unfolding events, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, in light of the cross. That is all the time how Scripture is to be always interpreted, in light of Jesus death, and in light of Jesus' resurrection. And at that point, all their confusion gives way to a measured clarity that, quite frankly, sends them on their way to say something to people. You catch that? They have something to say now. The word of the Lord came to them, and they have something to say. Now, I want you to listen. Beyond the fact that all of us here that are Christians have something to say, I want to remind you this morning what I've said many mornings ago, that the confidence of heaven is in the Scriptures. The confidence of heaven is in the Scriptures, so that if you want to hear from God, if you want to know about God, if you want to meet God, then ultimately and finally and savingly, you must meet God by His Son through the pages of the Bible. And that is probably why so many people know so little about God. Or if truth be told, many people could care less about God because they've never really considered the Bible. And that's why perhaps many of you are meeting God in a way that you never have met Him before, because all of a sudden the Bible is starting to come to your minds in a way that it never has before. There's no chanting up here. That is why the way to faith is not turning off your brain. The way to faith is not kind of like religious mysticism or superstition. The way to faith is by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. Hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Let me give you one good example, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man was sent to hell. Abraham's way far away. He's begging Abraham, go tell my five brothers, go send Lazarus to tell my five brothers about this whole thing so they won't go to hell either. But what does Abraham say? Abraham says essentially this: they have Moses, they have prophets, they have their Old Testament, let them listen to them. And the rich man, because he thinks he's so smart, says, no, no, they need a startling appearance. They need some kind of encounter. But what does Abraham say? Listen, rich man, if they don't listen to Moses, if they don't listen to the prophets, if they don't listen to the Bible, they won't be convinced. You ready? They won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The confidence of heaven is in the Scripture. It is not in any kind of mysticism, superstition, or any of that stuff. Why won't people believe? Well, in part, they won't believe because they won't believe the Scripture. And I want you to know this: when the Word of God is truly preached and the Word of God is truly understood, then the voice of God can be clearly heard. Luke 24, the same exact principle. Empty tomb, angelic visit, it's not enough until they hear the word of the Lord. And when they hear the word of the Lord, the women that are wondering are set off now with a message. So we had women wondering, we have women remembering, and finally the women relay all this good news. That's verse 9, right? Mark's gospel actually tells us that the angel told them to go tell the disciples and Peter, tell them what they heard, and tell them what they saw. The angel essentially says, go tell them the truth as it is in Jesus. Verse 9, we are told who they told it to. Verse 10, we are told who it was told by. And of course, the disciples believed the women, and they went out and told everybody as quick as a wink, right? Is that what it says? No. What's with verse 11? Tell us about these brave, wise men who were hiding. The words of these women seem like nonsense, silly talk, foolishness, gobbledygook, like an old wives' tale, right? Verse 11, this is important. Luke is a doctor. Luke uses a medical term for that word nonsense. And the word nonsense means the wild talk of someone who is delirious. That's what these guys were hearing or thinking when they heard the women's testimony. The wild talk of someone who is delirious. We might say in our day, they're on drugs, right? We might say in another day, they were sipping at grandma's secret medicine bottle, right? My grandmother had a secret medicine bottle. You should know that. So what were the disciples doing? Well, in the kindest of ways, they were saying to these women, oh, would you just shut up? Oh, would you just shut up? There is no way you're right. Unbelief, unbelief, unbelief. Unbelief will cripple a church. It will cripple Christianity. It will cripple me. It will cripple you. Everybody's on hold now except one guy, verse 12, Peter. Peter goes to see for himself, and he sees a tomb with no Jesus. He sees strips of linen, and he's amazed. And we only have a few minutes to go before we go to the Lord's table and proclaim his death. This is what we need to know. We have a group of men poised for nothing. They are a sorry bunch right now. They have been given so much. They do not believe. They are very skeptical. They dismiss the women's report as nonsense. They are essentially down for the count. They need, if you would, a resurrection. It's halftime, right? 42-0. And they're all just in the locker room, just a pitiful mess. And they kind of like the locker room now. It's warm, right? It's comfortable. There's plenty of space. It's very easy in the locker room. And they already know everybody, right? They already know everybody in the locker room. And you know, we had a few successes in the past. Remember when he sent us out and the demons did that and we healed people and we talked? That was kind of nice. Let's just kind of think about those past successes. So we can just sit the rest of our lives out. Isn't that the way it goes? We can just sit down for the rest of our lives. And yet Peter, who is, I would say, the self-appointed quarterback, he does something wonderful. He gets up, runs back on the field. He runs back to the tomb. Peter is just 3 days away from his cursing rampage. Remember that? Just 3 days. He was trying to save his bottom from the pain that he would have encountered by showing loyalty to Christ. And a little wee girl does him in, and he's just like in this cursing rampage. And now he runs to the tomb. You bet your life he runs to the tomb. Remember the first time we met Peter? Peter on the boat with Jesus, and Jesus does something wonderful to him, and Peter does something even more wonderful and says, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Remember the last thing that we heard about Peter? "Hey, Lord, no matter what, I am your man." I like the old Peter far better. But here, Peter was coming to a place where Peter understood that his only hope in life and in death was not Peter. It was an alive Christ. Do you understand that? He knew that he needed Christ to be alive, alive if he was to be helped. If Jesus is alive, Peter would say, then there's hope. But if Jesus is not alive, all hope is gone. All hope is gone, no matter how fantastic your earthly life might be. And that's the story of the resurrection. There's hope for everyone. There is hope for those of us who have messed up. There is hope for those of us who have just given up. There is hope for us who try to act like on the outside, we got it all together, but inside, we know how disappointed we are in life. There's hope for people that are terminal. We sang a good song about healing. What if God decides not to heal? There's hope for us that always live within a mountain, with a mountain of regret. There's hope for us who always want all the good things now. Save up now. Good times now. Now, now, now. And never think about heaven. Never think about the kingdom. Never think about Christ. There's hope for us that are just locked in fear. Every day you wake up with the jitters. And you can kind of hide it for a while, but you know there's parts of the day where you just break down and you just want to cry. There's hope. How do I know that there's hope? I know that there's hope because our only hope in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul. If we are Christians, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has fully paid for all my sins, past, current, future, all my sins with his precious blood. And he has set me free from the power of the evil one. He preserves me in such a way that not a hair from my head will fall without the will of my heavenly Father. He assures me of eternal life, and he makes me heartily willing and ready to live for him now and for all eternity. And I hope every one of you that are here believe exactly like I do. And God sets it all up. He sets it all up with these ladies whose testimony would mean nothing in the first century, to tell the news for the first time that he, Jesus Christ, has risen. Isn't that God's specialty? He uses the weak things. He uses the despised things. He uses first century women who would have no room and a place in a court of law. He does it to shame the wise. You guys, this is good news. You got to let this news guide your life now. You have to let this news settle you in right now. And you have to let this good news mark every bit and piece of your life. Because Jesus Christ is risen. Let's bow together and prepare our hearts and our minds for the receiving of the table. If our elders would come forward, please. God and Father, we thank you that you use the weak things to shame the wise. We ask for the grace that we would need to stay weak and needy before your throne of grace. We thank you so much that Jesus Christ is alive right now. He is at your right hand, and he's ruling this world. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.